It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, it is that time. You are in the right place, Michael Brown. Welcome to the line of fire. You've got questions. We've got answers today. And before I get into things, first, won't be taking calls. I'm going to devote this show to answering your e-questions. But if you'd like to communicate with me in real time, go to Ask Dr. Brown on our Facebook page, AskDr Brown on our Facebook page, and you can communicate with me and with others in real time. Okay, before I get into the questions that we're going to look at today, there's big news in the world of science, but also in the world of religion. Retired professor Stephen Hawking, one of the most respected, brilliant men in the world in terms of scientific learning, in his famous book, Brief History of Time, years ago, spoke of ultimately discovering the mind of God in terms of the origins of the universe. But in his about-to-be-released book, has concluded that God did not create the universe. If there is a God, you're talking about more of an impersonal force, not a God that can be known and related to. And the Big Bang was an inevitable consequence of the laws of physics. So he is a theoretical physicist, and of course, equally known not just for his learning, but equally known for surviving Lou Gehrig's disease these many decades. Obviously a man of courage, a man of brilliance, and let me be candid with you. If his scientific knowledge is 100, mine is a 1, okay? If you want to compare the two, just like, for example, if we talked about his knowledge of Semitic philology, if mine is 100, his is a 1, I would assume, because it's a field he knows nothing about. But with all respect, what he knows about science, what he forgets in a minute, may be more than I know. Now, let's put this in perspective. What he knows about science, in terms of what God knows, if Professor Hawking is 100, God is a trillion billion. Or, you know, little kids try to come up with numbers that are too big. That's the reality of it. With all respect to his learning, of course he can't conclude that God didn't create the universe. And you know what's interesting to me is that as scientists continue to study, they continue to realize that they know certain things and there's a whole lot that they don't know, even brilliant men like Stephen Hawking. And I remember Richard Wurmbrand telling me, here is a man tortured for his faith, brilliant man, Romanian Jewish Christian pastor, maybe the most famous tortured saint of the 20th century, that what we know in terms of knowledge compared to God or the reality of God is less than what a fly knows about nuclear physics. So we just need to put things in proper context, and let's pray for the reality of God, the revelation of God, to touch Professor Hawking and to make himself real to him. That would be something extraordinary. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. We'll start here. Boy, I don't see a name on this. This is from August 23rd. It's about Jesus' birthplace. Dear Dr. Brown, I've seen you on TV on many occasions because you seem so well studied in your field. You're the one who came to my mind the other day when I was confronted with an issue that brought great disturbance to me. The issue was that current archaeological studies and some theologians are showing that Jesus was not really born in Bethlehem in Judea. He was born in Nazareth or some other place that is not known. I believe it was told in Micah that the Messiah would be born of the line of David and David's home, Bethlehem of Judea. Correct? How relevant is this? If Jesus were not born in Bethlehem in Judea, does that make biblical prophecy inaccurate and possibly even discredit Jesus as the Messiah according to Jewish texts and Old Testament prophecy? Okay, more importantly, it would discredit the New Testament record about him, because Matthew tells us explicitly that he was born in Bethlehem, and that it corresponds to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5:2 or 5:1 in Hebrew editions. And Luke goes into great detail to tell us how providentially it was that Jesus, Yeshua, with Miriam, his mother, and his foster father, Joseph, to use contemporary terms, how they ended up in Bethlehem because of taxation laws and having to go back to the ancestral home, being of the line of David, I believe not just Joseph, but Miriam as well. So they go back there, and there's no room in the inn. He's born in the manger. You know the whole story well, so-called Christmas story, but it's not the Christmas story. It's the story of the birth of the Messiah. So absolutely, if he wasn't born there, it would be seriously discrediting to the testimony of the word. But here's the reality. There's no new evidence that proves or demonstrates he wasn't born there. In fact, it's interesting in John the 7th chapter, verses 41 and 42, there are some Jews that say, well, he couldn't be the Messiah because he wasn't born in Bethlehem, meaning that it was well known that he was from Nazareth. You would have thought that's where he was born, where he grew up. Well, actually, providentially, he was born in Bethlehem. So the New Testament even raises that as an objection that came up in his lifetime, even though John doesn't make a big deal about his birth in Bethlehem. Something else of interest is this, that there are accounts from the second century of followers of Jesus saying, yeah, we know the cave where he was born in Bethlehem. So there seemed to be a definite knowledge of this reality, and the New Testament writers went out of the way to record it. Now, was it such a prominent prophecy that if he wasn't born in Bethlehem, it would have discredited his mission? No, it wasn't that prominent a prophecy. It was one particular verse, but it was obviously a known concept or tradition based on that verse that that was the expected place of his birth, at least in some circles. And in point of fact, he was born there. And I know of no archaeological evidence or some discovery that would say anything to the contrary. Nothing factual. And ancient traditions, even going back to the second century, people saying, yeah, we know the cave where he was born. Okay, from Nick, regarding the nature of eternal punishment. Dr. Brown, my good friend Gary was a hospital chaplain for 20 years and has seen multiple severe burn victims and the horror and pain fire inflicts on people. These experiences have caused him to want to reject the idea that hell will feature a literal fire that burns the lost forever. He recently came across an article written by Charles Spurgeon in which he claims that God will resurrect the bodies of the damned in such a manner that their nerves and tissues will be able to withstand the eternal torment of a literal flame, yet without ever burning away. This idea has caused him great distress, and he is seeking the opinions of modern evangelical leaders like yourself in regards to the question of eternal punishment. Do you believe hell is a literal place of burning fire? If not, how do you understand the strong language in the scriptures regarding this place? Thank you for your time, and I would greatly appreciate a response to present to my good friend. Nick, it's such an important question, and most of us talk about hellfire almost tritely. It's not common for us to talk about it with tears. It's not common for us to warn people about it with tears. And it almost discredits our message when we can be so blithe about it when it is such a critical subject. That being said, and I'm not familiar with the particular Spurgeon sermon. In the back of my head, there's something I remember, but that may be just based on creating something based on what you said. So I can't honestly say I remember it distinctly. But I remember hearing at least others teaching that same thing. Do I believe that personally? No. I have friends that believe it, colleagues, students, grads, that would say that there will be literal physical burning, felt as burning on the flesh forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I don't believe that. There are many other teachers, preachers, theologians, Orthodox believers through the centuries who will speak of fire as an image, as a metaphor. And yes, there are images of the worm not dying and the fire not being quenched in terms of ongoing fire. I don't doubt the fact that the consequences of sin are eternal and that the punishment for sin is dreadful. But the biggest thing I see in Scripture is the concept of being cut off, of the concept of being cut out, of the concept of being destroyed from the presence of God, that one group has life forever and the other group forfeits that. So I would warn people with tears. I would urge them not to reject God's mercy, not to face his wrath. I would assure them that God's wrath is a nightmare that they do not want to experience, and they do not want to be cut off from his presence and forfeit eternal life and forfeit being with him forever. But I do not personally believe that the scriptures require us to believe that there will be a physical burning that is felt on resurrected flesh forever and ever and ever and ever, like a severe burn victim would experience, except worse, forever and ever. I believe those images are used, and other images that are a little bit different, to stir up a recognition of the horror of sin and the consequences of rejecting God's mercy. We come back. I got to tell you a story about a book review that I didn't write, but it looks like I wrote. Stay with us. Hey, friends, welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. Hey, I really appreciate you taking time while driving in your car or jogging and listening to a podcast or sitting at work or maybe gathering all your friends. You stop. That's it. That's it. You stop work in the entire building to listen to the Line of Fire. Well, however you're listening, glad that you're with us. I'm not taking calls today. This is a day where I'm just answering your e-questions. You think, oh man, I got an e-question. How do I get an answer? Here's what you do. Just write to us, askdrbrown.org. Hey, with a website named Ask Dr. Brown, we are saying go ahead and ask. AskDrBrown.org. That's AskDrBrown.org. On the website, it says contact us. Just shoot a note. It'll be read by our staff and passed on to me, passed on to others, and we will respond to you either in writing or sometimes right here on the air. And anything that you need me to see, let us know, and it will get to me. Okay, before I get back to your questions, I've never done this, but just for fun, I decided to write a review of a new piece of technology that I have on Amazon, just for fun and to see what kind of responses it got. It's the Dell Streak. It's like part tablet, part cell phone, and I got it, and I thought it was a really neat tool, so I decided just for fun to write a technology review on Amazon. And I noticed it had a list, once I clicked it in, a list of reviews I've written, and there was one that I wrote about one of my own books. Let me read this to you. I didn't write it. Okay, I didn't write it. Brown Exceeds Expectations, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 1, General Historical Objections. The review written by Dr. Michael L. Brown, Charlotte, North Carolina. It's like, what? This book, which I have been waiting for years to be completed, has far exceeded all of my expectations, and I'm so thankful to not have it on my bookshelf. This is in my name. Dr. Michael Brown powerfully and convincingly answers every objection that a Jew would have to the messiahship of Yeshua Jesus in terms that can be understood by both a young Jewish seeker as well as satisfying the questions of an aged theologian. Although the scriptures speak for themselves and contain all of the answers that one ever needs in life, Brown's masterpiece will prove the perfect supplement in answering Jewish objections to Jesus. It's written by me. That's how it appears on Amazon. 5 stars. And then I saw a few facetious comments of people saying, oh, very humble review, or, I mean, mocking it because I allegedly wrote it, calling it a masterpiece that I've been waiting for. So I posted a couple things saying, hey, I didn't write this. I'd be as sarcastic as you were. The only thing I can figure is that one of my colleagues said, man, your book's awesome. I want to write a review. And they used my computer and sat down and wrote a review. Otherwise, or maybe I was at their computer and accessed my account or something. And I was getting a book, I don't know, and they wrote it from there because I don't know how else they could use my actual official name and identity here. But anyway, I pulled it. So, enough with that. Back to your questions. Here we go. This is from Eric. Dear Dr. Brown, first of all, I just want to thank you for your amazing ministry. No, I actually wrote this. I wrote this about myself saying I want to thank me. No, I'm joking. It's, dear Dr. Brown, first of all, I want to thank you for your amazing ministry. Hey, any amazing things that happen, that's to the Lord's credit, but We know that. Okay. And tell you that your writings and teachings have greatly affected my life. Eric, I'm glad to hear that. That blesses me. I have a question about the word of faith doctrine of speaking life versus speaking death. I've heard many word of faith preachers claim that we have great power in our words and that we, through our words, have the ability to speak life into a situation or call into being what is not as if it were. Is there any scriptural basis on which to base this teaching? I understand that out of our mouths come the overflow of the heart, and we can both use our tongues to bless and curse men, but what is exactly the extent, the power of our words? Do we truly have the power to change circumstances or create through our spoken words? Thank you very much, Eric. Okay, I have friends who are in the Word of Faith camp, but they don't espouse to every detail of it, because some details of it are very disconcerting to me and dangerously unscriptural. The idea of Jesus suffering in hell and dying, spiritually dying, and then being resurrected as Son of God is, to me, a dangerously unscriptural doctrine, not just to me, but to many, many others. And there are aspects of Word of Faith teaching that concern me when it goes in the carnal prosperity route. Oh, grievous and unscriptural. But there are many other aspects that I appreciate and that I find scriptural. Now, I am colleagues with others who at their conferences will put Word of Faith in the class of a cult. I don't do that, although there are a few teachings that are absolutely off scripturally. That being said, to focus on the specific question here, Proverbs 18 does tell us life and death are in the power of the tongue. And Proverbs is filled with examples of how our words can wound and destroy and how our words can heal. So just common sense would tell you that if you have a kid and you speak demeaning, negative, destructive words to that kid, it has a tremendous impact on their lives. It can turn that kid later in life into a killer, contribute to the decisions that they make that turn them into a killer. You can speak words of encouragement. You can speak words of hope, and that totally changes the situation. There may be someone who is weak in faith and suicidal and depressed, and you quote scripture to them, and you give them scripture-based truths, and you speak words of testimony, and it encourages them, and they take hold of God by faith and come out of their depression and live many fruitful years. You can speak something else to someone that pushes them over the deep end in depression and hopelessness, and they go out and kill themselves. In that sense, words are very powerful. Not to me in a mystical sense beyond what is obvious, but if you keep something in and don't say it versus say it out, the effects are much more radical. Wouldn't you agree? In other words, if you think to yourself, that person's stupid. I don't even know why I call them my friend. They're an idiot. You think that to yourself. You go, what an ugly thought. Lord, I'm so sorry. Why was I so judgmental? On the flip side, if you let it out, you have now caused a lot more harm. Now, if I speak something in accordance with God's word, if God's word declares something and I believe it and declare it, that faith-building statement can, in a sense, create something. Please hear me. I'm agreeing with God and speaking forth his truth. We will have victory. We will see something happen. We will see God's will come to pass. It can actually be a faith-building, in that sense, creative act. But the idea that my words just have the power to create or to speak something as though it were not and make it so. And, for example, if I want to lose 50 pounds, I just speak that I'm thin. That's stupidity to think that. And that's where people get into a fantasy world. But if I agree with what's written and speak it forth in faith, that has power because I am believing and speaking what God says is true. Stay with us. We'll be back. Well, Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted as always to be with you. Hey, no calls today. I am just devoting myself to your e-questions or questions. In fact, the next one I'm going to answer, questions posted on our Ask Dr. Brown page on Facebook. And the best place for extended discussion, if you're not regular there, is on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Any of the past shows, you can get into a discussion there. And remember to take advantage of our special resource offer, key books, key materials we have every week at radical discounts, but online only. You won't find them in a bookstore or anywhere else. Got to go to our website for that. Okay, this was a question asked by Yeh. Dr. Brown, I've been taught that demons are disembodied spirits. If this is true, it means they once had a body. What are your thoughts about the origin of demons? Do you know the origin of demons? What are your thoughts on this? So, two questions posted by Yeh or Yeh. Y-E-H. Any other options as how to pronounce that? I don't know. Okay. I remember wondering about this when I was first saved. I first assumed that demons were fallen angels. Just an assumption that I made, because they're spiritual beings. And you'd hear like the good angels and the bad angels. And, you know, in the Bible, it talked about angelic battles and things like that. In Revelation 12, that a third of the stars, the angels cast down in the battle between Satan and Michael. And if that's future, is that past? I mean, all these debates, but it is an assumption, okay, these are spirit beings, that means angels, and they're fallen, they're bad, so they're fallen angels. It seems simple. Then someone said, no, there's another theory. And the other theory was this, that they are disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic human race. Ooh, that sounded fascinating. What did it mean? Okay, the belief is that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In most Christian translations, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Then verse 2, v'ha'aretz ha'yita tov avohu, and the earth was or had become formless and void. That's how some would translate it. Well, if we've created everything, created it perfect, how did it become formless and void? Well, there was, according to the theory, a pre-Adamic race of beings. This would explain those human beings or human-like beings who were on Earth 100,000 years ago. This was a pre-Adamic race, okay? And then this would fit in with some claim of what evolution or archaeology would tell us. So there were these beings, pre-Adamic beings, human-like beings on the earth that were part of a fall along with Satan's fall. And when they were destroyed, their bodies were destroyed, but and the earth was destroyed, hence it becoming formless and void. And these spirits of these human beings, now disembodied, they were wicked, evil people. Now they are going around seeking to do wicked, evil things, but they need a body to inhabit, to do it. Now, it's as much as some would dismiss the idea as rubbish, it's fascinating to me. I don't believe it. I don't hold to it at all. But it's fascinating because they have to find a body. You know, Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus telling us when the spirits, unclean spirits, leave a person that they go about, you know, and they're trying to find a place of habitation. And it seems their preference is a human body through which they can do their evil works, although they have other options. But I see no compelling evidence whatsoever from Scripture that there was a human race that could truly be called human before Adam. There may have been human-like beings on the earth, but nothing that could be called human until Adam and Eve. I find no compelling evidence that we should make a separation between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And there, that's a whole other subject in terms of how we read and translate those verses. I don't think it's wrong or impossible to argue for that translation. I simply say it is absolutely not the best way of reading the text. And I see no mention or hint elsewhere in Scripture that could clearly point to such a pre-Adamic race of human beings that were involved in a fall. Okay, so who are demons? I would assume fallen angels, because I don't have other data to base things on. But this much I know. They are real as the devil, and in that sense as real as God, in terms of, no, they're not omnipotent, no, they're not omnipresent, no, they're not eternal the way God is and always will be, but they are real beings. Just like I am sitting here in a studio doing a broadcast, and it is physical and it is real, and you can touch things around me, the very same way in the spiritual world, these are real beings. There really is a devil. There really are demons. There really is temptation that they bring. There really are demonic acts. They're ugly things that they're responsible for. And what we must know is, in no way do we give place to them. In our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in no way we give place to them. And whatever the Bible says about the devil in terms of his nature is true about demons in terms of their ugly, evil, sinful nature. And therefore, we don't play games with demonic things. I believe there is real power in witchcraft. There is real power in voodoo and other demonic things and witch doctors and so on, that they have real power, but it is all subject to the power of the name of Jesus. And a holy life, yield it to God, full of the Spirit, full of the Word of God overcomes all demonic opposition, whatever the origin of demons is. So am I dogmatic about the origin of demons? No, I just dismiss the pre-Adamic theory. Okay, this is from Anatole. Oh, it turns out we answered on the air a previous question of Anatole, for which he's thankful, and now we're answering another. Hey, it just worked out, man. I looked at this, and I thought this was a good question, so here we go. I'd like to bring the following topic to your attention. First Fruits of Zion has just released the Torah Club Volume 4. These are believers, on the one hand, Orthodox believers in Jesus, Yeshua, as the only Savior, the only salvation, and would teach that salvation does not come through obedience to the Torah, but do believe that both Jew and Gentile are called to obey the Torah, and whatever statutes, commands, calendar can be obeyed, should be obeyed. So I have a respectful difference with folks at First Fruits of Zion without calling them, quote, heretics, because they do not deny any fundamentals of the faith. Many things they teach I think are excellent. Many others I strongly differ with. Okay. I was very happy with the content, but after reading the following, I thought this is dangerous. Torah Club Volume 4, Chronicles of the Messiah, uses the Dalitch Hebrew Gospels, a soon-to-be-released, all-new Messianic version of the Gospels translated from the Franz Dalitch Hebrew New Testament. As mentioned on their project webpage, this is an English translation of the Gospels from the Dalitch Hebrew text, which is a translation from the Greek. I have some real concerns about that. Okay, I am going to have to take a break here. When we come back, I'm going to answer that question, so stay with us. I'll talk about, is this a good idea to use an English translation of a Hebrew translation from the original Greek? When we come back, right here, or else, on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us. Welcome back, Michael Brown. Glad to be with you. Hey, I just want to mention to you that if you are anywhere in the Phoenix, Arizona area, on September 14th, God willing, I will be joining James White. That's right, Dr. James White, my debating opponent in Calvinism, but my debating colleague in terms of the Godhead. Together, we will be on the Jewish Voice broadcast debating Dr. Anthony Buzzard, whom both James and I have previously debated here on the Line of Fire. I had a couple of times interacting with Sir Anthony, and also Joe Good. So we will be having this debate in front of a live audience. So if you're anywhere around, contact Jewish Voice and anywhere around Phoenix and see if you can make it out for the live filming of this debate, which will then later be shown on television. Okay, Anatole asked me about a new translation of the famous Delitzsch Hebrew New Testament. Franz Delitzsch was one of the premier Old Testament scholars who was also very strong in rabbinics and Semitics in the 1800s. He was a Lutheran scholar, and together with Carl Friedrich Keil, wrote the famous Keil Delitzsch 10-volume commentary on the Old Testament. 10 volumes as it's been packaged for many, many years now. And the commentaries of Delitzsch in particular are of lasting value. Keil was a great conservative scholar and steady hand in interpreting the text. Delitzsch had more of a brilliance to him. To this day, his Isaiah commentary is one of my favorites. And Franz Delitzsch also wrote a translation of the New Testament from Greek into Hebrew. Do modern Israelis use it? Some do, but it's not idiomatic modern Hebrew. It's more in the rabbinic style. So do I use it as a Hebrew New Testament? Sure. There are a number of famous translations, Salkinson, Delitzsch, and then there's a major modern Israeli translation, which is very, very nicely done. So the Delitzsch Hebrew New Testament is a great Hebrew New Testament, although, as I say, it's for your average Israeli, it would be taken as stilted. For a traditional Jew who's used to the traditional language and rabbinic language and things like that, they would probably find it much more useful. What I don't understand is why you would then translate that from Hebrew into English, since it's a translation from the Greek. So to give credit to the First Fruits folks, I must be missing something of why they're doing what they're doing here, because it doesn't make any sense to me. You are going from here. Try doing this. Try playing telephone game, okay, with people who speak another language, and go from your language into their language, okay, and then back into the original language. It doesn't make any sense. So for folks who read Hebrew, great. For folks who don't, I don't see what the benefit of this is. Maybe there's something I'm missing. There's some nuances they're going to bring up. Otherwise, I don't see the benefit. Does it concern me as dangerous? No. No, just not of any benefit. And by the way, having read Delitzsch's New Testament, Hebrew New Testament in different parts, I don't know that he had such a profound understanding of certain words and phrases in Greek that rendered them into Hebrew that now we're going to benefit by having that in English. By the way, his Hebrew's commentary was also a classic, but not on the level of his Isaiah commentary. Okay, Sylvia, concerning the fourth commandment, are we breaking it by having pictures of Jesus, angels, etc.? I would love to know, as I love to do Christian jigsaw puzzles and frame them for gifts. Thank you, Sylvia. We know that the Ark of the Covenant had the cherubim on it, and that was not considered to be graven images. So the idea, and there are descriptions of angels and things like that in the Bible. So the idea that someone would draw pictures of that, no, to me that is not drawing a graven image of God. Pictures of Jesus, when you're talking about his physical time on the earth as a human being, that is not the form of God. That was a human form through which the fullness of God was made manifest and in which the fullness of God dwelt. So do I have a problem with pictures of Jesus for these purposes? I don't have a problem, but I personally prefer not to have any physical image because people can then worship the physical image. I'm much more at home when there is no physical depiction of Jesus because that physical depiction can be worshipped like a crucifix in a Catholic church. That being said, I do not find depicting what physical Jesus may have looked like or some artist's conception as idolatrous. I think what people do with it is idolatrous because it is worshiping the physical image rather than God. Once again, time flying by. Even on a day when I don't take calls and I devote all my time to email messages, boy, they're so many fascinating questions. We pull out a sampling of them normally every Friday to answer. But if you'd like us to answer one of your questions, a member of our staff, or some of them I'll answer directly, then write to us at askdrbrown@askdrbrown.org. Go to our website, right on the homepage, click contact. You can get messages to us, comments. Hey, if you're blessed by the shows, let us know. If you have a topic you'd like us to consider, let us know. We often look at things and see, boy, a lot of listeners are asking about the same things, and we'll do special shows on that. That's what ended up bringing about some of the debates on Calvinism that I did, because so many people were asking, and of course we'll continue to dialogue about that. By the way, Monday, Labor Day, we're going to be airing a repeat of a show, if you missed it, where we talk about sorting through racial issues during the Obama presidency. I think you'll find it to be a valuable show. Maybe some of your friends that don't normally listen will be able to listen. Okay, this is from Tim. Have you read Pagan Christianity? This is by Frank Viola, and in its new popular edition that's gotten a lot of circulation, written together with George Barna. My family's picked it up. Now they're telling me that I'm doing everything wrong. I think the book is way off base. Is my family being deceived? Frank Viola is actually a friend of mine. We've never gotten together face-to-face when we were supposed to. Didn't quite work out on schedule, but we've talked a number of times by phone and often by email. And Frank wrote the book Pagan Christianity. On the one hand, I applaud so much of what Frank does as trying to get back to a New Testament spirit, trying to sort through all kinds of human traditions, some of which are neutral, but some of which are bad. Maybe some are good, but a lot of them negative, destructive, get us away from New Testament mentality and how the disciples would have lived and thought and multiplied, and emphasize the importance of house church and other principles and the centrality of Jesus. I applaud Frank and others for their writings and their efforts to deliver us from a lot of man-made traditions. That being said, I take issue with other things. For example, the idea of supporting those in ministry through giving, or the idea of tithing to a local church, not as a law, but as something that people find practical. When Paul talks about those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel, we have evidence from the first century of leaders, ministers being supported in different ways or sent on to their next place, not to get rich off the gospel, God forbid. And then Frank in his book will talk about, you know, we don't see this custom, you know, for centuries, but there's New Testament evidence, or the sermon as we have it today is not following New Testament style. And I would differ with him. In fact, we were talking about having him on the radio, and I've got to have him on the air. He has so much good to say that I appreciate, but there are other things that I definitely differ with. And my big concern is that people throw out the baby with the bathwater. I personally have friends and colleagues who pastor megachurches and friends and colleagues who are in the house church movement, and I believe God is moving in both, and that both can be used by God, even though one may be more effective in making disciples and another may be more effective in generating funds to support the work of missions around the world. This much I know, our whole life emphasis must be on being disciples and making disciples. And the format that we use to do that is secondary to fulfilling the biblical commandment and the Great Commission. You be blessed. Talk to you on Monday.